Well, good morning, church. Good to be here. Thank you again for allowing me to bring the word this morning. Our drive-in this morning was uneventful. As a matter of fact, there wasn't a whole lot of traffic on the road, praise the Lord. We got here a little bit early and had a coffee up at the McDonald's there. So if I'm speeding a little bit, it's because of the caffeine, but I'll hopefully pace myself here. Also, notice that you still have some snow on the ground here. Just like us, we dug out after the storm, and I hope that you had a chance to stay inside like we did. We don't even have to see snow to stay inside. Out in Raleigh in the Wake Forest area, if there's even the hint of a storm coming, hundreds and hundreds of people flock to the store to buy what? Milk and bread, and then they all hold up inside until after the sun comes out and melts all the ice and snow. But I did notice one thing, though. Our snow was whiter than your snow, so I'm not sure what to make of that. It might be a spiritual indication there, but yeah, you never know. But we love coming to Shepherd's Fellowship. I want to thank you for inviting me here. I don't want to ever take it for granted that you allow me to come and bring the Word of God. I also want to thank you for your prayers for my family and I. This week in particular, we felt more of a healing, real peace. And I don't have to tell you, it's not a secret that when you have a sense of peace like that, somebody's praying for you. And when I get like that and the Lord has allowed me some peace, I just remember Shepherd's Fellowship because I know that you do pray for us and we're so blessed by it. So please keep praying. So we need it. This morning we're going to continue our series in the excellencies of Christ. We have six that we're going to be looking at ultimately through the series. We're on our third one here this morning. We've already looked at the intercession, the excellencies of Christ in the intercession, in His intercession. The last time I was here, we looked at His incarnation, the excellencies of Christ in His incarnation. And if you remember, the key there is that we were not looking on the human side, right, of the incarnation alone, which we're all used to, right? Baby in a manger, shepherds, star overhead, cattle's lowing, right? You know the Hallmark card image of the incarnation, Christ coming as a babe and a child. We're all very familiar with that. We're seeking the excellencies of Christ in the example of the incarnation from the divine side, from heaven's side. What did that look like? And why? Why was the incarnation so excellent? And what bearing does that have on our faith? What bearing does that have on our church? And what relevance does it have for us today, right? So that was last Sunday. Today we're going to be looking at a more difficult topic, and I confess it's going to be challenging because we're going to be looking at the excellencies of Christ in His death. And it's challenging for a number of reasons. One, we're all a little antsy when we talk about death. We all have some preconceived notions, some assumptions about death and what that means. And we have a tendency to hang on to that topic from the human side, from what I call the sympathetic side. But we're going to be looking at Christ's death from the heavenly side, and it's going to take a real change in your thinking, and I'm hoping to set us off in the right direction this morning, get us on the right trajectory, and then we're going to look at the Scripture and see what it says about the death of Christ, and then what will naturally come out of that is the excellencies of Christ in His death, you see. So I need you to, my prayer is that the eyes of your faith would be opened. We want to see a high and lifted up Christ. We want to raise the roof of our faith, so to speak. Not raise the roof of what you ask for, but raise the roof in terms of who you know Christ to be. And that's important in our day and our age. In a world like ours, with a sin like ours, we always run the risk of believers of being people who are overcome. And if our faith is not founded on things like the excellencies of Christ, we can find ourselves overwhelmed. Not as a necessity. God doesn't necessarily want us overwhelmed, though we find ourselves in that position. There are deep things of God, and in today's topic, the death of Christ, we're going to see some of the excellencies there on which we can base our faith, that we can turn in good conscience and with an understanding, with eyes towards Christ, we can turn our gaze out that way and proclaim a Christ who has overcome the world. See, that's where we're headed, okay? So my prayer is that we'll renew our minds, we'll strengthen our hearts, and we'll revive our faith through our study of the excellencies of Christ. So let's bow our heads and pray this morning, and we'll start. Holy Father, we're so very blessed by Christ. We come to know Christ, some of us, as children, and with a childlike faith, we come to Christ, and all the blessings and the riches are ours. And it's through the years and through what we see in this world that we begin to see the world as you see it, in all of its wickedness and sinfulness, its depravity. And our faith is challenged, Father, but we thank you. We thank you for giving us a Christ, giving us a salvation, and giving us a faith that need not be overcome even by the world's evil. That we seek to grow our faith and to grow in faith, to grow by faith in Christ, that we may see the world as you see it, not be overcome. That we have a clear confidence and certainty that it is Christ who has overcome the world. And that we understand that you have more for us than just a plan for our career. You have a plan for our character and for our spiritual life. Father, we're so very grateful that there are depths of Christ that we will never reach. We're so very grateful that we have a Christ who is not shallow, but answers the very questions of God and of man. And so, Father, it's our heart's desire this morning. Wake us. Revive us again that we may see the deep excellencies of Christ, for it's in His name that we pray. Amen. All right, well, let me frame this in a little bit. We're going to go, the first part here, we're going to look at a fairly large passage here, and we're going to be looking at it as we traditionally do. I want to draw a contrast with that, and then we're going to flip over and we're going to look at it as Scripture would have us look at it. That is, with the eyes from the Father, you see that, and that'll be the second part. So we're going to do a little work ahead here. We're going to do a little work in the beginning, but then we'll really hit it home on the second half. So to frame this in, I have to go back to what I always seem to reach for, the things that force us to ask the questions of our faith. Now, you know, I come and I bring usually news clippings and things like that, and I tell you that these are exciting times, right? And I got to tell you, I was collecting them for this go around for this sermon, and there were so many, and they were so outrageous. I'm sorry, I just kind of got depressed. And so I didn't bring them this morning, but I want you to see that the crises that you see in the world and the crises in your families and the crises in your life, sometimes they're crises of faith, but they are crises nonetheless, and they are all designed, if you will, hopefully, to drive you deeper towards Christ. They force us to ask the deep questions. For example, do I believe that God knows and works the details of my life? You know, when you're in a crisis, when something has happened, you begin to ask questions like that. And what I have found which I'm sure you have too, is that you're not asking those questions in the crisis. You're usually asking those much later after the crisis. And you're really searching for an answer. But do we really believe? After we see wickedness in high places, we see evil down and among us in our own families sometimes, and we see our own sinfulness many times, do we believe that God is really knows and works the details of my life? Another question, do I believe that God has a plan for my character as well as my career? And what I mean by that is we pray many times, I pray many times, you know, Lord, please help me make this right decision and help me to handle these bills. And those are all part of my career, you see, as a dad, as a husband, as a believer and as a follower, things dealing with this world. But do I also believe that He has a plan for my character? Are you and I stymied when He brings about a change in us that either rebukes or encourages, or many times He prunes as the vine husbandman, right, the vine dresser, that He prunes our lives, our character, in such a way to bring forth the fruit that He wants to see? Do I believe that God is doing that? Can I say that in my pain? Can you say that in your absolute dismay in crises? Or even when you look out in the world, can you see what's happening in Syria? Can you see what's happening in the Middle East and with Russia and all the political intrigue, which, by the way, has gotten very dangerous these days? Do I believe that God is involved in bringing about a change in character, in people, and in nations? Those are hard questions. Hard questions. Because typically we don't see it. It'd be great if God would just send a bolt of lightning, wouldn't it? But we don't see it. What we are left to do is by faith, trust that He is bringing that about. And when we see reverses in the world, when we see as if evil has gotten a foothold, are we just as trusting then in His sovereignty and in His kingship? To trust even that, I know you are. But there are times even for us that it causes us to ask those deep questions of God. Another question, do I believe that all is well with my soul only in so far as I see that all goes well? Do I believe that all is well with my soul only in so far as I see that all goes well? Or am I stymied? Does my faith become timid? Does my mouth hush? My confidence in God and in His plan, does that dwindle? Does that grow dim, right? When things don't go well, when I think they should be going well, you see. And what of the world? What of the world? Does God have a plan for that too? Do I believe that God is working all this for good and for those who love Him, even when I see the world in turmoil, when I see countries decimated by war, when I see terrorism on a continental scale, when I see abortion made into corporate business and that business raised to a protected industry? Do I believe that God has a plan for that and is taking care of that and is addressing that? When I see our society trusting government more than God, do I still believe that God has a plan and He is actively working that? Those are the deep questions. And if there is a goal to His plan, then it is God who secures it. It is He who best governs and directs the best circumstances to bring it to its finish. But if there is such a goal, where do I find it? How can we secure it? And are we to believe that it is only when we can trace its lines through world events and through our lives, do we only have certainty in it? Only when we can trace it and follow it, you see. These are the questions that it's the business of the church to answer. The big question for us today is there still, in spite of all appearances, a divine plan for the soul and for the race? You see that? And the answer is yes. The answer is yes. There is a place where God guarantees our destiny, a place where God has completely and finally dealt with man, a place where the questions of evil, holiness, justice, and purpose are answered. There is a place where God has settled all of these questions finally and definitively without ambiguity. And this morning we'll see in the death of Christ the great work and the great aim of God that he's accomplished through the death of Christ. And we'll see the finality of his action and his judgment, and in this we find certainty in our faith. So where are we going this morning? Let me kind of do the run-up here. All right, where are we going? Turn to Colossians chapter 1, verse 19 through 22. I like to remind you of where we're going always, because this is something that I think God wants us to keep in mind as well. Where are we going? Where is the end point for us that he has for us in his plan? Colossians 1, 19 through 22. It says, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." Now, you've heard me a few times. I like Ephesians 1:4, and this essentially is Ephesians 1:4 there as well. That last part, verse 22. He is reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to what? Present you what? Holy, blameless, and above reproach to him. You see, God is about the business of making something that you are not, bringing you to a place and a standing that you don't or should not be, and stand in a relationship that you have no right to stand in. That's Ephesians 4, and that's Colossians 1:22, that we should be presented to him, before him, holy, blameless, and above reproach. My question here, an overall question, how much change has to happen in you before you get to stand before him like that? Might I suggest a whole world has to change? That it just can't be your goodness that does that. And as we look, as we make our way towards the death of Christ, we understand that it cost God his one and only begotten Son in order to bring about that change. It is not a change in attitude. It is not a change in latitude. It is not a tectonic change. It is a change in destiny. And not just any man can do that. It takes an act of God to do that, you see. We also have in Colossians 2:9, as it continues, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." So we're keying off this idea of his incarnation. I want you to be able to draw the line between his incarnation and his death. And we see that Christ was hidden in ages past before the foundations of the world, hidden as a mystery, now incarnated and coming himself to the earth. There's two senses that we have, two senses that the Scripture gives us. You remember? There's one sense in which he empties himself, right? He empties himself of dominion. He empties himself of safety. He empties himself of glory. He divests himself of all the things that he enjoys as the second person of the Trinity. But then there's another sense in which we get from Colossians that in him all the fullness of God dwelt bodily. There's a sense in which it is not Jesus empty God. It is Jesus God in his fullness standing in front of us. That's what I want to key in. That's what made his incarnation so excellent. Because he accomplished things not because he is like us. He accomplished things because he is different from us. He who stands there as Christ Jesus stands as God. He is not God's voice. He's God standing there. And we do ourselves a good deal good when we notice when he works and says something. We don't have an echo of what God is saying from some distant place up in heaven through Christ Jesus. He is not a puppet, and he is not a mouthpiece. He's God himself, and that makes all the difference in the world. And so he came as the incarnate God. The incarnation was not a passive act. You remember that? It wasn't a passive act. How do you get all of God stuffed into the body of a man, if I can say it like that? I know I'm being kind of rough. How do you get the energy and the force of our sun to exist as a single candle flame? And you do that, God does that, by exerting the entire power of God on himself to limit himself. You see that? How much energy and effort does it take for God to limit himself down to being presented to us as a man? It takes the full energy of God, the full energy and force of God, you see. It means that the incarnation is the first step in the work of redemption to make good on the holy name and promises of God. When he comes himself, that's his first step of the redemption. The incarnation is the revelation of Almighty God's commitment to his own holy promise and to be just one thing which forever pleases him, and that's to be known as Almighty God Redeemer. That's his aim. As the scriptures continue to reveal him, and then later on, as the actions of Christ Jesus reveal what God is doing, we also must remember that it's revealing who God is. Who God is. And we'll see some of that. The incarnation is more than the preparation for the atonement in which Christ appears to be a passive sacrifice. The incarnation is the vigorous effort of Almighty God to carry out the redemption of the world at his own personal cost. Now here's the gotcha. Here's the go forward for today. No one ever saw the extent to which God would go to redeem the world. It's one thing to condescend from God Almighty to a man standing in front of you. But it's another thing to go through what he did, to submit himself unto death, right? To go that far, you see, to redeem man. Now that's astounding. No one ever dreamed of the majestic power he would exercise. No one ever imagined that God would submit himself unto death. No one ever imagined where that would take man. And it simply means this, that at the cross of Christ, that at his death, that we would see the sharpest conflict, the greatest tragedy, the most terrible judgment, and the greatest victory that heaven and earth will ever see. It is the single point in history in which God pivots the destiny of all mankind. You want to know what our shame is? That we don't get excited about it. That we just kind of get familiar with that. We just kind of say, well, yes, he died on the cross, and we celebrate that. No. That's where heaven changed. That's where all of the earth and creation changed. That's where God exerted his greatest effort. You know, when it talks about bringing the Israelites out of Egypt, it talks about that work as the work of the Lord's fingers. In the scriptures, when it talks about the redemption of man, it talks about it as a work of the Lord's right arm. He makes that distinction. And we have got to remember, it's our job that when we sing the hymns, and that we recite the prayers, and we read the Psalms, that we reinvigorate this great work that God has done. Now, may I just say something, just personal opinion here. I'd really like a revival. I would really like, and I don't mean yeah, jump up and down, clap your hands kind of revival. I mean a revival in which the church tells the UN, You need to stop the genocide now. where the church stands up and tells our government leaders, you're supporting perversion. I'd like to see a revival of the church who stands in the gates of judgment and say that that is immoral. I'd like that kind of revival. I don't mean a power trip revival. I mean a righteous, moral, God-fearing, Spirit-driven revival in which we have enough gumption to stand up to even the worst of our haters and say, God died for you. I have a message for you. But I'm not going to put up with your junk either. So I just a way of a personal opinion, I'd like to see a revival in that. Because what he did at the cross through his death changed not just creation, it changed heaven. It changed the relationship between man and God Almighty. You see that? All right. So his death means, or at his death, it is the sharpest, because it is God there, it means that it is the sharpest conflict, the greatest tragedy, the most terrible judgment, and the greatest victory heaven and earth will ever see. So what I'd like to do is, if you would turn to Matthew 27, we're going to look at a passage, we're going to look at the death of Christ. And you're going to have a tendency to want to see it as we normally present it during the Easter season. I want you to try and resist that a little bit, but I want you to recognize it, right? Matthew 27, verses 1 through 54. I'm going to read quite quickly here. I'll stop and make different points as we go. When the morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. And when Judas, his betrayer, moving down to verse 11 now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you king of the Jews?" And Jesus says, "You have said so." Verse 12, but when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. And Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now move down to verse 22. Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ?" And they said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." And so when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And in verse 25, and all the people answered, "His blood be on us and all our children." And then he released them for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. And then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus to the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, twisting together a crown of thorns. They put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. Kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. Verse 31, and when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put on his own clothes and led him away to crucify him. Moving to verse 33, and when they came to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments among them, and among them they cast lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put a charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Verse 41. So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Verse 44. And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and save him. And in verse 50, Jesus cried. He cried out again, and with a loud voice, he yielded up his spirit. A dramatic account of the death of our Lord. There is so much here. It's hard to pull out. I know that the little that we'll look at will leave so much more on the table. But maybe that ought to be left for you and as you study the Scripture. But we have a tendency, the world has a tendency to look at the account of Christ's death through man's eyes or man's view. The modern view has an emphasis on man. And so they see the suffering servant of God. They agree with the brutality of the account, the abuse of political and government power, the hypocrisy of religious leaders, the self-serving manipulation of the public, and the cruel and unusual punishment, along with the torture that Christ was subjected to, and the perversion of justice at all levels. And the modern mind, after seeing that, concludes this: Jesus was a great moral man. His life should be our example, but his death was tragic. In other words, he was just simply a martyr. They also conclude that Jesus was an influential man. His death serves as an example of self-sacrifice for all men, and so is our ultimate example for all men. Jesus is nothing more than the best example of the best man. And then lastly, they acknowledge that Jesus had a unique relationship with God, but his death snuffed out any good he was going to do. So Jesus becomes the most tragic man in history. And in other words, Jesus was like our modern Gandhi, our modern Martin Luther King Jr. He embodied the same values as a Mother Teresa. He embodies everything charitable, everything moral, and everything self-sacrificing. The best man and the best of men. That's what they conclude. And I got to stop after considering what the modern view, the modern world thinks of Christ. And I have to ask myself, what hope is in any of that? And how lost they are because they don't see it. You see. But there is much more. Let me just point out, and then we'll take our break. Go back to the top of Matthew 27, beginning at verse 1. If we change our view from looking at the account of Christ's death, from a worldview, from a man's view, from a sympathetic view, to the view that we see in Scriptures, where it's not Jesus the man being crucified, but it's God the Son being crucified, then we see a very different picture. We see hope here. We see control. We see a majestic king coming to accomplish something for the world. Now let me give you an example here. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, to the governor. Okay. Well, I have asked you, how much power, how much effort does it take for God to move from God Almighty on the throne of heaven to stand before us in the form of a man, in the form of a servant? My next question now is, how much more power, how much more self-control, how much more will and focus does it take for God, who is now humbled as a man, to be put in handcuffs and bound and tied and led away? How, you know, I think of this. You know, I'm offended when someone, you know, the old adage, I'm offended when someone cuts me off in traffic. My anger just breaks out. Yet we have the righteous, holy King of heaven here who has condescended as a humble man, who is exercising almighty power to remain as a humble man, now being bound and led away. Do you think at any moment he could have said, I'm done with this? There was every reason for him to say, I'm done. There was every reason, not excuse, every reason. The miscarriages of justice here, the punishment and the torture that he endured, they were all there to sway him away from meeting his appointed time at the cross. How much focus and how much will do you think God had to exercise not to be distracted by those things? Then if that wasn't enough for you, he's turned over to the Praetorian Guard. And the account is that he's beaten, he's stripped, he's scourged. That means he's whipped. They put a crown of thorns on him. Remember, think God the Son. This is not Jesus just a good man. This is God the Son they're doing this to. And how much strength of will, how much focus in purpose do you think Jesus, God the Son, had to have not to be dissuaded by that kind of torture and injustice? You see that? And so as we read the account here, we're seeing Jesus, God the Son, not being dissuaded, not being distracted, but focused on his end goal, focused on his purpose to reach that cross, to do something that you and I could never do. You see. And so we're going to look at some of the other passages. We're going to break here. I want you to know that we are going to see the excellencies in Christ as he begins to make his way towards the cross. And in his death, we see the excellencies of God himself. So we're going to break here, and we'll come back and look at those passages. The only complaint I have about Shepherd's Fellowship is that they make us do the service while we have to smell all that good food back there. It's a form of cruel and unusual punishment. But we can sympathize and empathize with the Lord in his suffering because of the suffering that we're enduring now. Sterling's not going to touch that. No, don't touch that. All right. All right, so now we've done our hard work. Now you, hopefully you see the trajectory, the path that we're going. We're not going to look at the death of Christ through human eyes. We don't want to see Jesus, the good man, on the cross. We want to see it as the Scriptures present him, as God the Son on the cross. And our task this morning is to walk through some of the events that we see in his death. And what comes out of that is the excellence of God, the excellence of Christ. You see that in his death. So back to the overall question, is there, in spite of all appearances, a divine plan for the soul and for the race? And that if, in fact, it is God the Son moving towards the crucifixion, if that is God that is going to do that, then what we are about to witness is the greatest conflict, the greatest victory, the most horrible judgment, right, and the greatest tragedy the world has ever seen. It is the pivot on all of history, right? And we need to see it like that. There is another side of the death of Christ besides just the human side. There is that side in which the Scriptures does reveal for us. There is what I like to call the heaven's view of the death of Christ and then what it means. I'm going to also call it the positive account of Christ's death. And there are some significant cues that we have within the Scripture that Christ knew of what He was doing. We read what He says and what He does, and we are quickly understand that He Himself understood that what He was doing was not just going to be a good martyr, but it had spiritual significance, and it had significance with the Father. I may have mentioned this one time before, but I'll say it again. I don't need someone to make a big difference here on earth. I need someone to make a big difference in heaven. That's where the change needs to take place. And it was only in Christ and through His death, burial, and resurrection that He made that difference. I'm not suggesting that God changed. I'm suggesting that He changed the relationship between man and God so that all of God's grace and mercy and blessings and love, holy love, can then be showered upon us. You see that? All right. So the positive account of Christ's death. So turn to Matthew 26:2. 26:2. There's just a few here. I'm going to just kind of machine gun them at you. We'll make some observations, but I want you to take the cues from Scripture that something far greater is happening in the death of Christ. So Matthew 26:2, he says, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up and crucified." So first of all, he knows he's going to be delivered up and crucified, and it is in the context of what event? The Passover. That's exactly right. So he is communicating to the disciples that his death is going to be similar in meaning as the Passover. Now, what do we know about the Passover? Well, we go back to the Old Testament, and we have the Egyptians we have the Israelites in Egypt, particularly Goshen. It was the region that they were in. They were held 400 years as slaves, and God was going to bring them out. And there were the 10 plagues. You recall that, right? We had plagues of flies and of frogs and of boils, and we had all kinds of terrible things happening, and it literally led to the destruction of Egypt. But the last one was what was the last curse? Death. You remember? And specifically what? The firstborn son of every household within Egypt, and the only exception that would be made would be if the angel of death found what? The blood of a sacrificial lamb, right? And they were to take branches of hyssop, and they were to dip it in the blood, and they were to paint the posts and the lintel of the door, and the angel of death, when it would come that night, would see that as a sign, and then what? Passover. That's where they get Passover. Now, inside the house, were they to be sleeping? What was their disposition? They were ready to go. They had their fast pass, right? Vamanos, right? They were to be standing. They were not to have leavened their bread. Why? They didn't wait for it to rise. They were to take it and go. Right? And when God said go, they were to go. The men, the head of the household, were to stand there in sandals and with their staff. Right? That's not symbolic. He was going to tell them to go, and they were to go. But and the Lord said that you are to celebrate the Passover once a year, and you are to do it in such this, and you are to do it in a kind of remembrance of Him. But the point of that was also that, and He says it to the Israelites, He says that you may know that I make a distinction of my people among all people. That when the angel of death comes over, and it is found that all your firstborn sons are alive and the rest are dead, then they will know that I make a distinction between my people. You see that? And they were to celebrate that all the while. And so each year they would celebrate this Passover. God passed over us because He made a distinction. He made a distinction because we sacrificed a lamb. And He saw blood. right? Blood, right, as a symbol, and he passed over. And they carried forward this holiday, but this very significant event that God caused to come to pass, and they moved it, and they're celebrating in Jesus' day. And now it says here in our passage that in 2 days they will celebrate the Passover. And he is couching, and it's not by coincidence, it is intentionally, he is couching his own death as what? Who? What role will he play in that? Right, he becomes the sacrificial lamb, doesn't he? So when he talks about the blood of the new covenant, all that's important, see, you and I don't get it. We have to study it. The Israelites and the Jewish people, they get it right away because they understand it's the blood. God made a distinction that there was a lamb that was sacrificed and death passed over our house. But Jesus is now taking that in that context, and he's going to do what none of us, no one ever thought he would do, that he himself would become the Passover lamb, so to speak. When John the Baptist sees him at the Jordan River, what does he call him? He says, "Behold, behold, the great prophet of Israel." No, behold. He didn't even say God the Son. He didn't say God the Son. He said, the Lamb of God. And so God, may I suggest to you, God is seizing upon, he has prepared what his death would mean by couching it in that event that God conducted so many hundreds, maybe even thousands of years prior to that. So that it would have a meaning. Remember, Christianity is a prepared religion. God doesn't let us think what we want to think, but he has prepared concepts, and he has prepared his people through the Word and through our holidays and the things that he has caused and brought to pass so that we would understand who he is and what he's about to accomplish. Now let me just tip my hand here just a little bit. It would be the blood of the new covenant, and it didn't have to go on a doorpost. And he raises up, if you will, he elevates the Passover lamb and the Passover blood to the point where it's the blood of God. And it goes over the doorpost, so to speak, of the heart for anyone who will believe. And when the angel of death comes for you, for someone, right, who has that blood, you can hear it in our language, the blood of Christ over them, the angel of death. So it passes over. You see the imagery there. God is educating us. God wants to communicate what he's doing. But no one ever expected God to save the world. They expected him to save Israel. It is our privilege and our great evangelical message to go out there to the Iranian, to the Syrian, to the Russian, to the pagan American, and to anyone else who will hear that they have that they have access to the saving grace of God. It just happens to be couched in the Passover, right? The Passover motif. It is a way for us, I'm suggesting, it's a way for us to understand it. You see that? So in that passage, Matthew 26:2, you know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, so there it is, couched in the Passover, the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. So he knows his death is coming. It will have significance as that of the Passover or in the Passover. Turn to Mark 14:9, where he says, "Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Now you remember, this is where that box of alabaster perfume is broken over him. This is in preparation for his death. You see that? And what I want you to pick up in Mark 14:9 is when he says, whenever the gospel is proclaimed in your neighborhood, when it's the whole world, the whole world. He understands. So we take that cue. There is something worldwide happening here. It's not something that's just going to happen in the corner somewhere. He understands that what he is about to do, what God will accomplish, is something for the whole world. Do we have the kind of faith that can be applied against the whole world? Well, you know, we read a passage from Hebrews 13. Where is he? There he is. That marriage is honorable. You know, that's a teaching that comes through Scripture. That's a value, that's a moral. Marriage is honorable. Can that be applied in Australia? Are you sure about that? Are you positive? Why? But that's my culture, and your truth is different from my truth. Okay. Do you see what I'm getting at? Do you see what I'm getting at? These are things God is teaching us, right? Right and wrong, good and bad, that applies to the whole world, not just you. Not just you. And so when we go out there and say, you know, government X, you need to be feeding your people. And they go, well, who are you? And I would love it if someone said, because Almighty God wants you to feed your people. I would love it if someone said that. But anyway, so he knows it's worldwide, right? All right. He knew that the gospel and its scope and range would be for the whole world. Turn to back to Matthew 26, 27, and 29. We're at the Last Supper here, Matthew 26, 27 to 29. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, that is the disciples, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Right? And so we're seeing cues here about the meaning of his death. He says he took a cup, gave thanks, drank it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant. Other places, blood of the new covenant, right? Which is poured out for just you guys. For the excuse of some of the bad things you've done. Right? No. What are we talking about here? You know, there was the event in the Lord's life where they brought a crippled man to him on the mat. You remember? And he tells the man, get up and walk. And he says, get up and walk, your sins are forgiven. I think. Something close. And they argued with him. You remember? And they said, who are you to forgive sins? And he says, is it easier to forgive this man's sin or tell him to get up and walk? And they didn't know what to answer, so he tells the man, get up and walk. And we have that miracle in which is communicated to us the authority of who Christ is and who he was dealing with. You see that? And so the forgiveness of sins, who can do that except for God himself? Well, Shazam, that's who Christ is, right? So I want you to see that it is in the context of the Passover. It is for the forgiveness of sins. He is not there to be just a good man or just a martyr. And it has a forward-looking view towards the new kingdom, right? We will get there when we talk about the ascension of Christ. The greatest creative act that God has ever conducted, bar none. Even the creation of heaven and earth back in Genesis. The creation, that new creative act, when he comes out of that grave, he creates the church, and he creates a new people and a new destiny for all of mankind. It's a tremendous thing to see. But we don't have that here. We just have a view towards it, towards the kingdom of God. So he understands what's happening here. Right, and so we see the strength of will and divine control Other passages like Matthew 26:52, he says, "Then Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword back in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword.'" Verse 53, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But then how should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" It's the event in which he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Peter takes the sword and he chops off the servant of the high priest, his ear, and Jesus rebukes him and said, "You know, we don't." Let me paraphrase here. "My work will not be forwarded in this world through violence. I'm going to do it the way the Father wants me to do it." And he says, "Don't you know that if I wanted to call down 12 legions of angels and do it, I could." Now, I had been making the case for the control and the focus of God the Son moving towards the crucifixion. And no other verse here shows us that he had the power and the authority to just do what he wanted. But the one thing he did want to do was move towards the cross. Folks, he is our champion. He is God exercising tremendous, almighty strength to accomplish redemption for us. He could have at any time called down 12 legions of angels and said, "I'm out. Hit the eject button. We're gone. Right? You're on your own, Scott." But he didn't. He didn't. He saw what the Father wanted to accomplish. It was written in Scripture, and he was going to fulfill it. Right? And by will, his own will, he did that. Now I want to move you to the mountaintop. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. I want us now to move back, way back. And I want us to move to a high place on a holy mountain. And I want us to look with the eyes of heaven down on the crucifixion of Christ, the death of Christ. And it's only then will we begin to see the significance and the excellence of Christ. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. This is where we're going to stay. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. "But we see him who, for a little while, was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." Folks, I don't know of another passage that is so pregnant with the view towards Christ's death and towards all that he accomplished and how that shows the purpose that the Father wanted to accomplish. It's an amazing verse. We're going to take it piece by piece here. The first part, he was made lower than the angels. And he names them specifically. He doesn't leave it to chance or to some kind of interpretation that might be twisted. He names him Jesus. That he was made a little lower than the angels, namely Jesus. But now I want you to also tie in the last part of that verse, "for whom and by whom all things exist." All right. So who we have Jesus. We have him before the foundation of the world as the creator for whom and by whom all things exist in one part of in this verse. And then the other part, we have him made a little bit lower than the angels, Jesus, right? And it's not saying anything new. We're not saying anything different than Ephesians chapter 2 says, where it says that he gives up heaven and he takes on the form of a man and the form of a servant and he submits himself even to death. We're not saying anything new. We are saying it a different way. And we're seeing Christ Jesus, you know, hidden before the foundations of the world, through whom and by whom all things were made. He himself comes, God the Son, not a good man, not a great man, but God the Son, right? Jesus standing before us. Jesus, right, God in his fullness standing before us, then moves through his earthly ministry unto the cross, undeterred, fulfilling all the will of the Father. You see that? God the Son, before the foundations of the world, He was there before we were created. He is older than our human nature, right? And therefore, He is our perfect representative before God. He is not representative before God because He is a man. He is representative of all of us because He is the creator of man. There's a huge distinction there. When He dies on the cross, He does not die in such a fashion as to, well, we just vicariously die through Him. That's not what the Scriptures portray. But there is a foundation unto which He is our true representative. He is our true representative not because He is like us, but because before the foundations of the world, He created us. He is King not because He is God alone. He is King because He is God Creator. And then later, He becomes our King because He's God Creator and God Redeemer. You see that? So I want you to see the import in which the significance of what we're seeing here. So, and in achieving death, Christ accounts or answers for all men. And He answers for all men before the holy bar of Almighty God. And therefore, all men are accountable to Christ. When He dies, He dies as our perfect representative. Not just perfect in the sense of being a perfect man, no question. But from heaven's side, He is a perfect representative because He is the creator of man. And when He dies, He accounts for every man ever. Does he account for the native, the unschooled native down in some little island in the South Pacific who will never hear the gospel? Does He account for that man? Yes, He does. Yes, He does. Does He account for the man deep in the jungles of South America who never hears the gospel? Yes, He accounts for him. Does He account for you and I? Do we owe our lives to Him? Yes. But the world will tell you no. But we know better. You see. So Christ achieves death. He makes His way to death despite all the physical trial that He goes through. He finally makes it. He gives up His spirit. It's not taken from Him. The whole thing turns on one fact, that He lays down His life. It's not taken from Him. It is the perfect atonement. And in that, we have God the creator of human nature, God the creator of all men, representing perfectly before the holy bar of God, man and in his sinfulness. He does that because He is God, not because He's man. And I don't know what you see in that, but I see the love of God. I see the holy love of God, who saw fit to deliver Himself over to death to stand in my stead in a righteous and holy way to answer before the holy bar of God when I can't even raise a prayer to Him. And I see the love of God providing the very atonement for me. That's not love. That's holy love, you see. And so he achieves death. He accounts for all men. And then we have the next part of that verse. So that by the grace of God, He might taste death for everyone. And then a little later on, I want you to make the connection because it's fitting that He should bring many sons to glory. That verse there, so that by the grace of God, He might taste death for everyone, is not attached to crowned with glory and honor. It's attached to bringing many sons to glory. Don't miss that, right? But what I want you to see is that it was a grace of God the Father to deliver death to Him. Let me be very clear. It pleased God the Father to allow Christ to die. The Father was blessed and happy to allow Christ to die. Now, I'm just going to let that sink in a little bit because that took me a long time. Because for you and I, death is not a good thing, right? That's where we kind of stand flat-footed. But that is not the case with God. God the Father Almighty, when He created the heavens and the earth, put God the Son in mystery. And all things were created by Him and for Him. Man falls, but he doesn't fall and surprise God. He understands that there needs to be a Redeemer even before we were created. And that at the right time, in the right moment, he brings forth the Christ, not a good man, not the best of men, but God as man. God was not among us. God was one of us among us. And he answers for all men. And in the wisdom of God, that is the greatest act of love that the Son could ever commit towards God the Father. Turn to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. Now, this may have been one of those verses that you just kind of glean over and go, okay, I don't get it, but there it is. What does it say? It says, for it pleased the Father to what? To treat his Son badly. No, what does it say? Crush him. Now, if you're not reading carefully, what does that sound like the Father is doing to the Son?
Grinding him into the ground.
Well, but he likes it. That somehow, now I don't mean to be irreverent here, but I want to exaggerate to make the point that somehow God is just really pleased to see the kind of suffering he can inflict. Is that God there? No. That it pleased the Father to crush his Son. Why? Why is that pleasing to him? And the only answer is, as we see it in the death of Christ, is that it would bring many sons to glory. And therein is the mystery of God. Why God would pick death and suffering to bring about the redemption of the world, I don't know. Why is it that the humiliation of God, the humbling of God, the submission of God unto death, the punishment for man that didn't even belong to him, why did it make, in his wisdom, all kinds of sense to bring the redemption of man through that? I don't know, but I do know this, that he is pleased in the accomplishment of the redemption of man beyond all other things. And in this, we see so much of God. Let me give you an example. We see the severity of God. Because what does the Scripture say? He spared not His only Son. In other words, if sin were placed on His one and only begotten Son, He is so severe against sin, He would crush His Son to make sure that He crushed sin. That's how severe God is. Now, aren't you glad you don't have to stand up against that? But is he unjust in doing that? No, he is not unjust. Because Romans says he is just and the justifier. His Son takes on the sin of all men, the perfect representation of all men, right? And then somewhere, now this is an opinion, somewhere along the way, the Son has to say, Father, your judgment on man is right. It is right and just, and I will take all of it. When Christ went to the cross, he went like you and I could never go. He went open-handed. And what I mean by that is this. When you and I are asked to do something difficult or unpleasant, what's our inner reaction? We resist. You know, I'm gonna take it. I'm gonna do this, but as soon as I'm done, I'm out of here. Right? That's us. Not with God. Not with the Son of God. He understood and could confess the sins of all men, and he could do it in such a way, in complete agreement with the Father, completely just, and say, Father, your judgment is right. Let the penalty fall on me, and not fall on me with gritted teeth, but with an open hand. I can't do that. I couldn't do that in my best day. I can't even take out the trash without doing that. But I want you to see God. I want you to see that he goes to the cross perfectly for us. He goes there in justice, and he goes there as our perfect representative. And it pleases God the Father. Why? Not because he's vindictive, but because he's bringing many sons to glory. That's the aim and purpose of God in all its mystery. But he accomplishes it there. It pleased God, it blessed God that Christ tasted death for us. Death given as a grace by God. Amazing. And then that last part there, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering and of death. Now I want to be very careful there. Christ did not ascend to the throne because it was a reward. That's not possible. The throne of God is never a reward. We understand that God the Son goes to back to heaven, back to the throne, because he is who? He is God the Son. So, but what is the reward? What is the glory and honor that's being bestowed here? Well, it's the achievement of redemption. Glory and honor are his because redemption has been achieved. Because he addresses a real crisis between God's holiness and man's criminality and the offense to God. It's because the glory and honor is given to him because he is revealed as God's Redeemer. Right? Not just God, God's Redeemer. And underneath that, he handles judgment, he handles justice, he handles the finality of man's destiny there. He is not elevated to the throne of God because he redeems. He returns to the throne of God because he elevates redemption. And now redemption is the theme of all of the universe. Redemption is what is the driving force, the driving principle, and his method, if you will, towards reigning over the universe. It is redemption, redemption, redemption. So now why is this all excellent? I'm going to wrap this up. Why is this excellent? It's excellent not that he died so nobly for man, but that he acted in death so mightily before God. That he conducted that path to the cross, dying in such a fashion, representing us in such a way that it pleased God the Father. He returns back to his throne because of the mightiness, if you will, before God. And it's excellent not that he was the best of men, but that he is the best that God has for man. Don't miss the point that it is God who sends the Son. It is God the Son who conducts himself in a way, submitting to the law, submitting to human nature, submitting to all the things that we see in working up towards his death, and then ultimately submitting to death itself, right? That it is excellent, not because he is the best of men, but because it's God giving us his best. And that changes the whole character, the whole complexion of death itself. Not just for death of Jesus Christ on the cross, but death for you and I. So death no longer is a punishment for you and I. It's no longer a problem we've got to try and figure out. You don't want to know what death is? Death's a promise. Death is a promise that within there's life. That's what you got to believe. That's what he's asking you to trust. That within death, there's life. You know, I never used to fret over death until I saw a lot of it. As a pastor, you see a lot of it. And some people handle it well and some people don't. And if we're only looking from the human side of things, we have no hope. The death is a punishment. Death's a problem. How do you figure that out? But from the Scripture's point of view, from the Father's point of view, death is neither a punishment nor a problem. It's a promise that we will find life through death. That's the promise. And you go, and the world goes, Scott, you are a nut. What are you talking about? And it's by faith that we grab a hold of truths like this. It's by faith that we understand that we have, may I say it this way, a high ceiling God. We have a great God. That much was accomplished. When we look at the Scriptures, when we look from the Father's point of view, we see the excellencies of Christ. And we see that it was all His initiative. We see that it was all His judgment. We see that it was all His effort. We see that it wasn't just one day that God decided, we're going to save man. But it's something that was planned on before the foundations of the world. God is not capricious. And He moves down through history carefully, judiciously, and moving in history that we may see and know that He desires to be known as God the Redeemer. And not just God the Redeemer of a few people, but of the whole world. And what's available to all men for all time is the salvation of Christ, brought on or brought through by His death, His atoning death. You see that? That's our gospel. That's our message for out there. You see that? That the promise of death is not the promise that you will die. The promise of death is that there is life in death. You see that? And then lastly, how shall we face death? How shall we face death generally? But how shall we face our own death? How are we going to face our own death and death that we see in our own families? How are we going to face that? Well, the answer is given to us. We face it by faith. We face it by God-given faith that a God worked a tremendous work in order to change man's destiny. He did it as his own personal aim, at his own personal cost, that we may hold on to the promise that death is not the end, but life. You see that? Now, I asked a question. Do we believe that there's a divine plan for my soul, our soul, and the soul of our race? Yes. And God brought it about through the excellence of His death. It's a remarkable thing. It's something to praise Him about. I don't need a change on the earth. I need a change in heaven. I need someone who will speak for me, like I can't speak for myself. And I need someone to stand before the holy bar of God. Not just overcome the devil. When you compare the terror that the devil has compared to the terror that God will give you, there's no contest there. I want to make sure I'm okay with God. But he stands before that holy bar of God as our perfect representative in every way. And he gives us life in death. That's the divine plan. Let's pray. Holy Father, we're so very grateful for the excellencies of Christ in His death. We thank You that You had the wisdom and forethought and the great grace and mercy towards us that we should not die abandoned, but to be absent in the flesh is to be with Christ. And Father, it is this great truth brought about by a great and almighty God that our faith has such standing and footing, Father. I pray that we are encouraged, more than encouraged, Father. I pray that we see You in a new light, that our faith is in a God that's greater than death and greater than all that might overwhelm us. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.